We will have to dispense with a full introduction. Today, some of my introductions can be quite lengthy. This one will not be so. There's just so much to cover in these two verses. But I want to set our passage in context as briefly as I can. Paul has just instructed Timothy on the characteristics of a bondservant. We went through that last week, and we saw that a bondservant of the Lord, yes, most specifically, would be a pastor, elder. We saw able to teach and some of the things that involve them specifically, but we are all called bondservants and are to pursue those characteristics there. The reality in the church, however, is that not all those who come to have influence among God's people are like the person that Paul has described at the end of chapter 2. Paul understands that there are many who gain a following in the church who are not servants at all, but rather are completely focused on personal gain of one kind or another. They're not regenerate, not true believers. So now we receive the contrast to the Lord's bondservant. These next few messages, today, next couple of Sundays, this is going to be a trip through the sewer of the visible church. Not going to be particularly enjoyable. We're going to see what men will be in the last days. In chapter 2, we were not absolutely sure at times whether Paul has sinning believers or unbelievers in view, but now there are no doubts on that score. He is talking here about evil men who deliberately attempt to deceive the flock. So this is mainly a warning about the kind of men who all too often get into leadership, get a hearing among God's people. But as important it is to gain discernment into this danger, that is not all that we should be doing as we hear God's word this morning. We also need to be evaluating whether we have fallen prey to any of the sins that will be listed that we'll get into a little later in the message. The true believer, we know from Scripture, will not continually practice the things that we see here. But we are certainly capable of acting carnally in a given matter at a given time. So we always let God's word evaluate us and judge us. Our two verses divide easily into two main points. The first one of these is the times that will come. So that's what we're going to talk about now, the times that will come. Verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul begins with a command for Timothy, and it's a command for us. Right off the bat, a command here, realize this. Literally, know this. What I'm about to tell you. Know this. This command controls everything that follows. These are truths we simply must know if we are going to protect ourselves, protect our families, protect our friends from spiritual harm. Based on our knowledge of the times, we can be prepared. Based on our knowledge of the men who will come, we can avoid them or confront them as the situation dictates. We must always seek to understand God's word first, and then we can act according to it in wisdom. But we need to understand the meaning of it. We must know that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult could be translated hard or grievous. Times. That does not refer to chronological time, but to seasons of time, periods of time. We use the phrase the Dark Ages. Okay, that's referring to a season or period of time, not so much some specific chronological thing. When we say the Dark Ages, you're not thinking, oh, that started, you know, on this date and it ended on this date. We're describing a period of time back in the past that you have a general idea of when that was, and it was characterized by a darkness of understanding. People were more ignorant about certain things, and so we call that the Dark Ages. That's the way of talking about something as a season of time. Generally speaking, all of these times that Paul has in view will be difficult ones for the faithful. These will be difficult seasons of time for people in the church dealing with what he's talking about. Each season may have its own special way of being hard, grievous, but they will all be difficult. That fits in with this letter, does it not? We've had so much about suffering, being willing to suffer, being on the alert, guarding, being careful about what we say, what we believe, knowing that there are dangers and so forth. So this fits in. Timothy, church, be aware. Difficult times will come. We're going to return to this idea of seasons of time in a bit, but we must tackle now this phrase, in the last days. That's really important. Realize this, know this. This is a command to you that in the last days, these hard seasons of time will come. In the last days, that will happen. Well, when is that? If it's in the last days that difficult times will come for believers, it's important to know when those days are. We probably tend to think of the last days, if we think about them at all, as, well, those are the days right before Jesus returns. The last days. The end times. We hear a lot about the end times. People debating, you know, are we in the end times? Is Jesus about to come? Is he going to come? You know, next week, can things possibly keep going along before he comes? Next year, people sometimes set dates. We know that's not the way to go. Jesus will return. Maybe we are entering into those kinds of days. But is that what is meant by the last days? It's crucial for us to understand at the outset of these messages, because this is going to be like a three-part series, that Paul is not thinking of some far-off time from when he was writing. When he wrote to Timothy, in the last days, difficult times are coming. He wasn't looking way ahead. This wasn't some sort of a prophecy for way on down the road to a time right before Jesus would return, where it would be hard down at that point in history. He was talking about what was happening then, and what would continue to happen right up to the return of Christ. Don't be thrown off by the future tense. Difficult times will come. Paul uses that future tense to make it clear that there would always be a need to be on guard against evil men in the church during this church age. It's not as if he was saying, hey, Timothy, you and the people in the church of Ephesus, you can relax until such a time as people might be figuring, you know, it's about time for Jesus to return. We should be prepared for that to happen at any time. The church has always been told, be prepared for that return at any time. There are many ways that I can support my contention that the last days refers to the entire time between the comings of Christ. First, we have the use of this same phrase, or ones very much like it, in other places in the Bible. What did Peter tell the Jews on the day of Pentecost? We're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and see what he had to say on this date that we talk about as the birthday of the church. What did he say? Acts 2, 16 and 17. In explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and so forth, he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He's saying that connected to what these people were seeing on this day, this was connected to something that was predicted about the last days. Now, this was just a partial fulfillment on Pentecost of the things that the Scripture had to say about New Covenant blessings coming to Israel, through Israel, and to the Gentiles through Israel. But Peter's stating that in the last days, this would be partially fulfilled when the Holy Spirit indwelt God's people. From the Old Testament perspective, the church age was the last days, in other words. That's the point I'm making. The church age was the last days. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. How does this author start off this letter to the Hebrews? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he's saying, God has now spoken to us most specially and specifically in the person of his Son. His incarnation, he's saying, is really kicking off these last days. James chapter 5, verse 3, just a little bit down the road. We were just in James 5 not too long ago. And here James is talking to the rich about what's going to happen to them as they depended upon their riches and disobeyed God. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. He's telling them they're doing this in the last days. So that was 2,000 years ago. The last days were already underway. 1 John 2. Keep going a little further. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. This is very much along the lines of what Paul is telling Timothy. Children, it is the last hour. Okay, again, 2,000 years ago, he's telling his audience, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So he's speaking even of people who could properly be termed antichrists, because they were against Christ and his person and teaching, even though they were within the church context. But eventually they went out because it became clear that they were not true believers. They were trying to promote error within the body. So this was going on back then. We see that the very fact that there are those who oppose Christ in the church tips us off to the fact that from God's viewpoint, we are in the last hour. We're in the last days. So once we see the scriptural usage of this language, we understand that Paul was telling Timothy that he was in the last days, and therefore we are in the last days. This is true whether Christ comes back today, whether he comes back 1,000 years from now. That's a little hard to conceive of, admittedly. But whenever that takes place, we're in the last days. Further, as we go through the list of the ways that men will act in the following verses, common sense, as well as Scripture, tells us this is the way that men have always been naturally. The catalog of evils that begins in verse 2 here, and you can just kind of breeze through those, looking at those. It's really a very similar list to the one that we have in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul uses both the past and the present tense. But if we look at Romans 1:28, and of course we were there not too long ago in our Wednesday night study, we read, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Then he says, "being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil." I won't read through all of them. Note, disobedient to parents is in that list, just as it is in the one that we'll look at. Unloving and so forth. So definite connections between this list and the one that we have in our passage. Verse 32, and although they know now the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So, the only difference really is that this Romans passage emphasizes the state of the world around us and where it's going generally, while our passage here warns us of these sins in the church. But this is not something new that's going to come along at a future date. God's people have struggled with evil men all along. Look further on in 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Paul is not telling Timothy about something that he did not need to worry about. He has just told him in verse 2, you're going to have to reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc., because this kind of thing is going to be going on in your church and in various churches throughout the church age. There are those who want to have their ears tickled. We can debate whether this verse 3 of chapter 4 has been more true in some periods of history than others, but those words have always been true enough. What did Paul command the Ephesians even before Timothy arrived to be their pastor? Okay, this is before Timothy was there to receive these words about what's going to happen and the times that will come, the people that there will be in the church. Ephesians 5:15-16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. They weren't going to become evil in the distant future. It was evil times right then. They already were evil. All of the New Testament letters speak to the fact that false teachers were already prevalent in that early church. We can look at some of those. 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's the history of the Old Testament times. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. You Christians who I'm writing to right now, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These kind of people are going to be among you, early church. Jude 3:4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. But listen to this verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. People have wormed their way in amongst you. He's talking to the people in the church. He's not saying these people are around out there in the world, and it's true that they are, but they've crept into the church, and they're still creeping in. They've been creeping in through the church age to confuse, to distort, to contradict God's word, to lead people into error. Once all of these scriptures have been considered, you know, putting all this together about last days, last hour, the evil men around, evil days, the false teachers that were coming in, I think that we can see that Timothy was not just supposed to be aware that someday, more than 2,000 years later, you know, there was going to be some trouble in the church that you know, those people at that time would really need to be concerned about. No, the last days were here then and they're here now. Now we can return to this idea of difficult seasons. Now that we got that really squared away. It's important for me to go through all of that because otherwise you might read through that list that we have for the next 3 weeks and think, well, what does it matter? You know, that doesn't apply to us. Okay, I want to make it clear it does apply to us. These are the kind of people who are in the church now. But the difficult seasons, he says, I think that here Paul's pointing to the fact that in future periods of church history from his standpoint, Christians would suffer unique attacks upon their faith in a given time. The enemy comes up with subtle attacks, subtle new ways to assault God's truth, depending on the culture of the day. I'd like to read, and the book is here, that's good. I'd like to read something from a commentary by John MacArthur talking about these seasons of time in church history. Throughout church history, the full counsel of God has been unpalatable to many who have claimed the name of Christ. Okay, in other words, people who are saying they're Christians didn't really want what God taught in His Word. In his book, Damned Through the Church, John Warwick Montgomery discusses the difficult times as he offers a list of what he calls the damnable epochs of church history. He identifies and discusses seven specific movements as theological orientations, from the sacramentalism of the Middle Ages to the subjectivism that is so rampant in our own day, that are clearly unbiblical, ungodly, and destructive of the body of Christ. As the title of the book implies, these false gospels are damning to their adherents. In each of those difficult times, men's ideas were substituted for God's truth and therefore for God himself. Under sacramentalism, the church replaced God, all the rituals, and you get in good with the church and you're in good with God. Under rationalism, reason was God. Under orthodoxism, God was a sterile, impersonal orthodoxy. Under politicism, God was the state. Under ecumenism, God was uncritical fellowship and cooperation among nominal Christians. That's, hey, everybody should just get along, and you know, if you say you love Jesus, then everybody should all be together, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. Under experientialism, God became personal experience. And under subjectivism, which still reigns in much of Christendom today, self has become God. It would be appropriate to add to Montgomery's list the current emphases on mysticism, which seeks to determine truth about God by intuition and feeling, and on pragmatism, which attempts to determine what is true by what produces desired effects. If it works, if it seems to be successful, if it draws a big crowd, that must be right. These movements do not come and go, but come to stay, so that as the years go on, the church accumulates them and the battles continue. So the assaults might change slightly with the seasons as we've gone through the years of the church age. But these last days will always be difficult for those who remain true to God's word. And I think all of those problems that were mentioned, those assaults, those attacks on God's word, are around in some way or another. But we do have in our day, at least in the American church, specific struggles that we especially have to deal with. And certainly pragmatism is a big one that we deal with. I purposely spent a lot of time on verse 1 because I needed to fully persuade you that we're in the last days and that what we read here is pertinent to our lives right now. But we're going to get to verse 2 now, and the men who will be causing the difficulty. Okay. In these last days, who are we supposed to be watching out for? What's the danger? What, if you don't know it, will hurt you? These are men who have arisen in the church over the centuries. These are men who are still with us. They're described by 24 characteristics, 8 of which we're going to deal with today. We're going to deal with these more quickly than ones that we'll deal with in the next couple of weeks. We can't take a lot of time to do application of these eight characteristics, fodder for Sunday school next week. But I think we can still gain discernment about the people in the visible church that we have to avoid at all costs. We read that men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. In other words, they will have very high self-esteem. Hear a lot about that, don't we? Oh, we've got to work on our self-esteem. Well, in the last days, there'll be a lot of people who think very highly of themselves. This trait comes first because it is the one from which all the others flow. And the basic sin of man is that he is preoccupied with his self, not with God. The basic sin of the natural man is to concentrate on self, to love self. On any given subject, his thoughts, his actions are motivated by self-interest, not by God's glory. The thoughts in men's minds are, how can I make myself more comfortable? How can I be more comfortable in this situation? If there's anything uncomfortable about that, there must be something wrong. I should never have to feel that way. How can I get what I want? How can I improve my position in this world materially, as far as status, in my relationships with how can I scheme so that I can assert my will rather than praying to God, thy will be done? Lovers of self. Our society glorifies the self. Psychology, psychiatry, they're both based on the principle that self is the center of the universe, not God. You don't find any desire to glorify God in either of those. It's going to be you, how to actualize you, personal independence and expression. Those are the ultimate good. Who cares what God has commanded for you? What makes you feel good about yourself? In fact, we're encouraged to love ourselves even more than we already do, which is way, way too much. Our sin is rationalized away. What God has said should be ignored if it kind of makes you feel bad. And if it thwarts your goals, you know, who knows better than you how your life should be? God doesn't. This will be the behavior and the message of the false teacher in the church. It's going to be about the self, not about God. Everything will ultimately come back to doing whatever you selfishly want to do. You might be told how to unlock the wonderful you that's been held back until now. That's what Joel Osteen will talk about. You might be told to engage in possibility thinking. You might be told that Jesus simply wants to give you whatever you want. But the appeal is from lovers of self to those who also love themselves above all. These men will also be lovers of money. And these two things go together, lovers of self, lovers of money. This word is used only one other time in Scripture, and it was used in reference to the Pharisees. Lovers of money. It's almost universally true that wherever you find a false teacher, somebody spreading error like that in the church, you have someone who's very concerned about getting a lot of money for what they do. So we can see that these first two traits are a marriage truly made in hell, because the message of loving yourself sells very well in this world. That message sells very well. How many evil men are raking in the dough by telling people what they want to hear? They know that people want to be told, you know, just do things your own way. Maybe Jesus can be kind of the cherry on the top of your wonderful ice cream sundae. But it's really about you and what you want. They know that people love that message and will pay them very well to keep hearing it. How many evil men? You say this for them. They're not stupid. They understand. They understand what it seems sometimes very few believers understand. How to manipulate people. How to make a pile. The fastest way to do that in religious matters is to teach a false message. Teach the truth. Wow. That's not going to be popular. You're not going to tend to make your name and make your place in the world by telling people the truth from the scriptures. It's offensive. Now tell them what they want to hear. Men swallow that up. They'll pay you well for telling you there's nothing wrong with you. Along these lines, have you ever noticed where the big churches are that are looked to, you know, as the models for church growth? They're in the rich suburbs. You know, they're where the money is. You know, these people go to those places. That's not a coincidence. These people don't go to some blighted area to test their wonderful ideas about growing a big church. They're thinking is, show me the money. So lovers of self, lovers of money. These men are boastful and arrogant. We'll pull those two together. These words appear in Romans 1:30 as well. These qualities certainly fit the picture that we're developing. If you love yourself and you're looking for more money, then you promote yourself, don't you? Self-promotion, boasting. Boasting is the outward part of this deadly duo of boasting and arrogance. It's claiming a greatness for yourself that is certainly not possessed. It's deception of others about your accomplishments, what you're able to give to them. This was the word that was used for a quack in biblical times. You know, snake oil salesman. That's the word that was used as a boastful kind of person. Someone who's making all these claims for something and it's totally false. Arrogance is more inward. It's that spirit of superiority that you have that you don't want to show. False teachers give the impression that they just want to spread their message out of a desire to help people. Spiritually, they just want others to see the wonderful things that they've seen, but actually they know that they are playing people for suckers. They know this about what they're doing. This is unintentional. This is intentional. And they despise the people who are following them for their gullibility. Boastfulness and arrogance. These men are revilers. This means that they are character assassins. Especially where authorities are concerned. They've certainly got to strip away any kind of, you know, authority that other people are looking to because they need to be that. They seek to raise themselves up by their words, so they not only boast, but they tear other people down. You got the boasting side to promote myself, reviling to tear others down. A bad word about this deacon here, about this elder. Over there, and soon you've convinced everybody of your superiority. Some start saying that, wow, this man would, he's so loving, he would be a better pastor than this other guy. This other guy who's always saying these things that we don't like. These men will go after anyone who's a challenge to their exaltation of themselves. Especially those in authority. And this is the connection to the next quality that we have here, being disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting? At first, that seems to be a strange addition to this list. I mean, you're getting these things that many of us at least would say, wow, you know, yes, really bad, terrible, horrible, disobedient to parents. Right there. Surely disobeying a parent shouldn't be classed with, you know, just loving yourself and loving money, all these terrible sins that are listed here. But this speaks of rebellion against authority right from the start. This is where becoming a boastful, arrogant reviler, that's where it springs from. That's where it starts. It's not that this person that Paul is warning Timothy about is still in the parents' home. I suppose that could be possible. But it's not that at that moment necessarily these people were disobeying their parents. They'd probably be out of the home. They probably were still disrespecting their parents. But these men are adults. But they showed the path that they were on in their youth by disobeying their parents. That was their lifestyle. That was their mindset. They didn't listen to the parents. We cannot exaggerate the importance that God puts on a child submitting to his or her parents. Huge. If a child will not do this, then he will not obey any of God's ordained authorities in the future. Whether workplace, civil society, in the church, that if that person didn't care anything about his parents' authority, they're not going to care about any other authority. Just do whatever he wants to. Yeah, at sometimes if it's going to be bad for that person, they make the calculation, it wouldn't be good for me, you know, to disobey in this exact instance. They might control themselves because they don't want the bad consequences, but they're going to have a rebellious spirit all the way through. All the way through life. More importantly, to disobey one's parents is to defy God. I mean, it's bad to defy God's authorities in all those areas, but it's defying God when you do that. Everything in our culture, it seems, encourages this evil. Being disobedient to parents and then moving on from there. Americans delight to show disrespect to authority. Parents encourage it in their children. They do? How? Well, with their lack of godly, biblical discipline. The way they model rebellion in their own actions. How in the world is a child going to grow up obeying his parents when he sees his parents flouting every authority that they've got in their lives? Not going to happen. And it's not a minor issue. This is a leading indicator, says God, of a lifestyle that refuses to submit to God and his word. When we don't raise our children in the discipline of the Lord, when we raise disobedient children, then we compromise the integrity of God's body. We create these kinds of trouble for ourselves. The men who will be around the church in these last days will also be ungrateful. Ungrateful. Well, that stands to reason. If you regard what you have obtained as being deserved, then why give thanks for it? In fact, the ungrateful person is frustrated that he hasn't been able to get quite a bit more. He's focused on what he does not have. You gotta take a moment. Evaluate yourself. Is my concentration mostly on what I do not yet have? That's going to be a terrible life. I'm just telling you that right now. That's going to be a life of anger, bitterness, wrong actions, and it certainly will be a life of ungratefulness to God. Or is your mind consumed with, I cannot believe how gracious and merciful God's been to me. I cannot believe what I have. Thank you, Lord, for giving me what I really need. You know what's going on in your mind and heart. For most, there's no recognition that God has provided everything for his or her existence. Everything. These men are going to be singing, I did it my way all the way to the grave. God's word is very strong on the necessity of gratefulness. To be ungrateful is to be evil, according to Luke 6:35. Again, that's one of the things we wouldn't necessarily class with some of these other things. Disobedient parents, really? Just being ungrateful, really? Is it that bad? God sees it as a great evil. And this is something that believers can slip into from time to time. So let's make sure we're thankful people, and we have opportunity tonight to recite some prayers of thanksgiving from God's word. Fitting conclusion here. We see that these men are unholy. Unholy. Not separated to God, not committed to his agenda, not caring about serving him. We've also got notes of unrighteousness, impure conduct, indecency in this word. It's linked with being profane in 1 Timothy 1:9. This person has no sense of what is fitting behavior before a holy God. Nothing is too worldly to bring into the church, to use as something to gain a hold over other people, pander to the flesh. Oh, the things that pastors are bringing into the pulpits and promoting and so forth, to be cool, you know, be controversial, whatever it is, get people in and so forth, and it's just profane. The discerning believer will see in that person's language, in that person's behavior, there's nothing of God's Holy Spirit there. They're devoid of the Spirit. So now, we're a third of the way through this tour of the church's cesspool. We need to be on guard for these people. I just sometimes shake my head at a person, a professing Christian, who will come up to me and say, you know, have you heard this person? Have you seen this person? Have you read this book or whatever? And it's somebody who's just totally off. You're opening yourself up to influence from this clown? Be on guard. There's these people. This is for certainly the local church and its inner workings, but you know, we know the exposure that we've got to things that are beyond the local church in this world. TV, radio, books, magazines. These people are taking advantage of those avenues into the lives of Christians. And pastors, true pastors, are always having to put out the fires created by these people, because people leave from their church services or whatever and through the week listen to these other people. And often they're lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. And we've got to try and reorient that. So we do need to be on guard for these kind of people. But perhaps you've found yourself thinking, along with me, you know, I'm too much like this or that characteristic. I sense that I have perhaps a weakness here, and this is something before the Lord I've got to deal with. And if that's true, let's turn to the Lord in confession. Let's ask him to cleanse our hearts. Create in me a clean heart. Ask him to cleanse our hearts of that kind of thinking, that kind of activity. Get us get our minds focused more on what the truth of God's Word really is, not on all this stuff that the world wants us to think about. We don't want anyone to ever confuse us with these men that will be around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as believers, we have been saved from this kind of lifestyle. If we are a believer today, if we are a regenerate person, we will not be like this. But we know we still have to be on guard for that kind of person. And we can fall into ungratefulness and selfishness and greed from time to time. You bring us, in fact, tests to see where we are in our spiritual growth in these areas. We pray that you will forgive us where we've fallen into a wrong way of thinking and acting for a time. We pray that you'll keep us pursuing righteousness as Timothy was commanded. Keep us pressing on to that goal of being like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.